Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans 3 and Romans 4. From both of these chapters, we'll be reading as we consider the doctrine of justification and justification by faith alone. We'll begin reading in Romans 3, verse 23, and continue through Romans 4 and verse 5. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's after a long passage speaking of the sinfulness of man, Jew and Gentile, none righteous, no, not one, none who seeks after God. And then this summary statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a word that is used to describe the power of the blood of Jesus to please God. The God-pleasing sacrifice propitiates God, satisfies all that he requires in the sacrifice, and that is that his justice be met in every point. So Jesus is set forth by God as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate, show his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this way of salvation, not of earning anything, but of grace and faith, is set forth in this context. So where is boasting? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. There's no place for us to brag. We didn't do anything. We didn't offer anything to the work of God except our sins. He's saved us. We may not boast in ourselves. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. That's the non-Jews. That's you. That's who I am. Since there's only one God, or there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, the Jew and the Gentile. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are, or the reward, we could read, King James, the reward is not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're going to work and earn something, it's not grace. God is obliged to give you something. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then there's the example of David and Abraham again to show that this was the way of salvation, grace through faith in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Well, beloved, this is as far as we'll read here. We'll be expounding from this passage here, and I'll read especially one verse in a little bit here. But it's with regard to the teaching of the Scripture that one crucial point of our justification or our being made declared or made righteous in the sight of God. That's what we're at in our being led as a church into the Christian doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. We have a help in the creed to guide us through some of the history and formulation of the truth of justification in Lord's Day 23-24. It's in the back of your Psalter hymnals and pages 30-31. You want to follow along there. I'll read the whole thing. We already have begun this, but we need to get this before us. And Lord's Day 23 is after the Lord's Days 7 through 22 that have dealt with the Apostles' Creed, what we believe. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and various aspects of the truth of that Apostles' Creed, that ancient creed of the church. Now the question is, what good does it do for you to believe all this summary of the Word of God? What profit is it? What advantage? What good is it? Well, question 59, what good is it that do you have to believe all this? And it's this, in Christ I'm right with God and heir to life everlasting. That's quite an advantage. And then how are you right with God? And here, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, by true faith. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I need to do is accept or embrace the gift of God with a believing heart. Now, what do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? And here the Catechism, written in 1563, is being reformational. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that it's not by faith alone that we're right with God, but it's by faith and works. And here is the central point of the Reformation, materially speaking. Why is it by faith alone? Well, then, it's not because of any value my faith has, as if faith's another work. And God credits my faith and believing to my account. No. It's not of any value, my faith is, that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And then Lord's Day 24 deals with certain aspects of the truth of our being right with God. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help us help make us right with Him? And the answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect. It must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And that's referring to the whole place of rewards in the Christian life. And then the answer is, this reward is not earned. Again, it's no merit. It's a gift of grace. Even the rewards are. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? If you're saved by grace alone, why do anything good? Well, no, it doesn't. That teaching doesn't. The problem's not the teaching. It's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So that's the summary of the doctrine. There's a lot of it there in Lord's Days 23, 24. But there's a lot of it there, beloved, because there's a lot of it here in the Bible. And in fact, it's not just the quantity that makes the doctrine of justification and our being right with God so valuable. It's the quality of the truth. The wonderful gospel is taught in our being right with God by faith alone, through Christ's blood alone, and by His grace alone. Amazing, amazing truth. And so we want to consider that truth, but we want to consider that especially in this light, to try to bring in some of all of the many aspects, but just some of them, in this truth of justification. And it's this verse especially on which I would focus the sermon and my thoughts today. in Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, try to earn salvation, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we want to consider the justification of God, and especially from the point of view of our text that says God justifies the ungodly. And we want to consider that because it's right there in the text, cannot be refuted, and it means so much. The words are important, and the meaning is important in the scripture of this central truth of our being right with God in Christ and by faith alone in him. The last time we brought up the truth of justification by faith alone, just by way of review. That truth is that we are declared to be right with God by this work he calls justification, which is God's own work, grounded in Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. We are declared, even sinners are declared, to be right with God. Even those who are wrong with God every day, who are wrong in themselves, wrong in Adam, wrong by their deeds, by their words, by what they do, transgressing the law, by what they don't do when they should do, being holy. This is the amazing truth of the gospel. And it is this truth that gives all the glory to God, and it is the truth that gives all the glory to God in Jesus revealed and to what is called grace. Grace is the free favor of God to sinners. As we read in Romans 3, we're justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The freeness of salvation is the Christian gospel. Do you know that, sinner? Do you know that, those who may be hearing? The freeness, the grace of God in Jesus, declaring us to be right with God, who are of ourselves sinners, that's the truth we declare from this pulpit, we believe, and which makes us exceeding glad. It is the good news of salvation, not in ourselves, but in another, even God. This is the truth that has been taught for ages, for all time. And that's brought out in Romans 4, especially, by two examples. Abraham and David, the father of believers, Abraham, he was saved not by circumcision, the work, not by any deeds that he did, but by faith. And his faith is said to have been imputed to him for righteousness. And it wasn't the faith alone and its value that made it this great exchange for righteousness. It was that faith believed God and clung even to Jesus, even though he had not yet come in the many centuries when Abraham was born before Jesus. That faith clung to Jesus is clear from the fact that Jesus even says that he rejoiced did Abraham to receive Jesus' day and was glad in it. Abraham had this faith that joined him to God, who would be revealed in the Messiah and who would save him in the blood, and who saved him even before that by promise, so that he was forgiven by the promises of God that were made to him. David also is brought forth as an example of one who is saved by grace alone. David is the one who says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." He was the one who sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah and countless other ways. And yet he's this man of God who knows God, and he knows forgiveness, and he knows the gospel. He knows the blessedness of one whose account is clear. not just at City Hall, and you don't have the police looking for you, but with the court of God. David was clear with God, his transgressions forgiven, and his sins not imputed to him. Blessed thing indeed. And lest we think that it's only David or Abraham who was forgiven and justified freely, David goes on to say in the psalm, blessed is the man, any woman, any sinful man, woman, or child to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you have this gospel, the Old and New Testament. Now why? Why is it that there is this truth that's taught and brought out now in Romans? Why is that? And why is it that it's taught that there is this truth and in Romans and is now brought out in the New Testament? That's also said to be the truth of the gospel, the good news of our being right with God in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Well, the reason is because the New Testament writer Paul himself would give all the glory to God. And he sets forth this wonderful truth of our justification and the justification of the ungodly even, so that we know God is glorified in his gospel. The God who alone saves, in whom is all the praise and the glory due, and not to man, and by his working there's no boast. We can't brag about what we do. Our church can't brag. We saved ourselves or even saved others. Paul would brag about God in the most holy sense of the word, and he would glory in the cross. He even says in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The cross was everything. The blood of Jesus Christ and the redemption that was a propitiation, a God-pleasing sacrifice in that blood. And now faith clings to Christ. Jesus gets all the praise. God who said, I created the worlds by and for my Son, that in all things he might have preeminence, especially has preeminence in this salvation, in this way. You see, it's such a necessary and yet impossible way that God would save us in Jesus and by the righteousness of another. And that's why he has to make it clear here. It's impossible because, well, sinners can't save themselves. He's just been talking about that. He's just been talking about the fact that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Our mouths are open to swallow people up, or our mouths are open and that's to eat people up by our words and our deeds. They show that we're all against people, but this is because we're against God. As Adam at the first and with Eve and all in him, God wants to show that God gets all the glory in Jesus. Jesus, you see, who is the substitute for the sinners. That's the way that God has discovered, if I can speak as a man here. He found a way that he could justify sinners. They can't justify themselves. But he found a way, and he found such a way in Christ would be our substitute that he himself might not be accused of, when he justifies the ungodly, of being ungodly, playing favorites unrighteously. And that's an important point here. Sinners can't save themselves. They must be saved by another and another in the substitution sort of way, but God can't save them himself if he's going to be unjust about it. And so the solution for God justifying the ungodly and himself being godly in this justification of the ungodly is Jesus. Now, let me just point you to the problem here. The problem of the justification of the ungodly is that it's normally ungodly for a judge to justify the ungodly. We'd say that of the Supreme Court. We'd say that of any surrogate court, local or federal. Can't justify the ungodly. You can't legislate from the bench because you want a law, or can't decide from the bench because you like this person that they should go free. Well, the same thing, especially with God. Look what God says in Exodus 23 and verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Exodus 23, 7, God says that. I will not justify the wicked. So the problem of Romans 4 and 4 and then the whole gospel is God has to be just in justifying the ungodly, or we don't have God. And there is no such thing as righteousness because, well, God himself isn't righteousness in the end. In this Christian gospel you call good news, but which destroys the truth of God at the same time. How serious it is that God should be just in his justice and in his justification of sinners is brought out in Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Hear that. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, what Paul is saying God does when he justifies the ungodly, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. You have a judge, he's going to let the wicked go, and then he's going to condemn the righteous. That's an abomination to the Lord. What is going on here? If the truth is that God justifies the ungodly, and this is the whole truth and nothing but the truth of the gospel, where's God? How can God be just and justify the unjust and the ungodly and the murderer and the thieves and you and me? How can that be? And God be God. Jesus is the answer. That's how it can be. God has found the way, again, speaking as a man. He knew the way. He knew the way. He determined the way. He's the eternal God who doesn't just come up with things and wonder, how in the world am I going to justify the ungodly? This was his plan. God will be just and is just, supremely, in fact, when in his goodness he sets forth his Son, and in his goodness, the Son's goodness, he comes forth voluntarily and he says, I'm going to be in the place of all the ones you've given me, Father, and I'm going to meet all the requirements of the law for them, and I'm going to bear the punishment that you rightly will vent upon sinners, my own shoulders. And I'm going to bear the curse for them on the cross that you've appointed. And that's what happens. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he's made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here's Luther's sweet exchange. Our sin accounted to Jesus, his righteousness to ours. What a sweet exchange. And God is just this way and merciful. And this is both the justice of justice and the mercy of mercy, the grace of grace, the freeness of God's love, mercy, and grace to sinners. That's why God justifies the ungodly. He wants to show that off. Not only is justice and his satisfaction of justice in his Son, but that mercy, that grace. That's what he's been all about in this thing called the justification of the ungodly. Just in that way. Not the justification of the godly, but of the ungodly. So there's a fall into ungodliness, but there's a God who comes down into the midst, and in the fullness of time, in his Son, incarnate this God. and very just and very merciful in him. The God who cares. And he cares most of all and first of all that he would be glorified. That's why it's not just history long that this gospel is revealed of justification by faith alone, the justification of the ungodly in Jesus, not just in time. Though it's true, Romans 4, David, Abraham, any man was blessed, was forgiven, who was blessed in the Old Testament. It's even before time. Thinking of a passage such as 2 Timothy 1, the 2 Timothy 1, where the God of all grace and mercy shows something of his amazing determination. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, again, not works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This is his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Amazing. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this God had this purpose of his glory and grace and justice meeting all together in justifying the ungodly, not the godly, the ungodly. Now that is impossible to believe, except God revealed it plainly in the Bible. He justifies the ungodly. And it's impossible to believe except God give the faith to believe that. You have that faith, beloved? Now, our Christian teaching here and in any faithful church is all about these impossible things. Christmas is impossible. God in the flesh, how can that be? The cross is impossible. God punishing, as it were, his own son who is sinless for us, how can that be? Justifying the ungodly, how can that be? Coming at the end of time and all things not just petering out or burning up in global warming, but so that there's a judgment of God and a salvation for all who trust in him. These are impossible things. Forgiveness for me? How can that be? So bad and my sin is so shameful. Deliverance. The gospel. It's not surprising then that the devil himself would tempt people to deny the truth that God justifies the ungodly. The Roman Catholic Church, a billion plus strong, denies this truth. They say that God justifies the godly. They say that justification is an act of God, yes, declaring us right in one way and by his grace, but also imparting to us a righteousness so that we merit something with God. That's the Roman Catholic view. Called infused righteousness, not imputed righteousness, not a legal concept, but it's they confuse justification with sanctification, holiness, so that God looks at us and our character and then at our being transformed by the renewing of the Holy Ghost and so that we can merit something with God. That's the idea. And that's the Roman Catholic view of things, so much so that you can be initially justified by baptism so that all of your sins, original sin, is taken away, but you can lose it. And very crucial to their doctrine is you can never therefore be assured I looked this up in the Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. You can never be assured. You ought never be assured. Anybody like you Protestants who say you can be assured, let him be anathema, cursed. Cursed assurance, Jesus, might not be mine. Beloved, that's blasphemy, and it's a denial of the text. Look at the text here, and you don't have to look too hard. It just says that God justifies the ungodly. Not the godly. The ungodly. He justifies them by one act of his on the cross, and so there's this objective reality of forgiveness, and then by this gift of faith, so that by faith and not by works, by clinging to Jesus, there's this instant and permanent status we are given, justified. And all of the righteousness, all of the worth of Calvary is now reckoned to our account. God looks at our record, sees Christ, sees Jesus. As if we'd never sinned, the Catechism reminds us. Never sinned. Amazing. No guilt. All the sins washed away and hid behind the back of God, he says in the Old Testament language, cast into the sea. No guilt. No guilt. But there's many, even Protestants, who are also following Rome and heading back to Rome. Sure as I'm up here now saying this. They're heading back to Rome. One way they are is by saying you're justified initially. The ungodly are justified initially by the grace of God. That's the text. But there's a final justification. And that is a justification based on your lifelong progress in sanctification, your lifelong doing good things, so that there's this twofold justification. And the first you can lose. Again, you can lose it. And you see, there's this concern among the Roman Catholics and among the Protestants. And again, this number is increasing. There's this concern that the justification of the ungodly gospel, if that's all it is, if there's a justification only of the ungodly, and it's only of grace and not by works at all, not by the littlest of works. If that's the case, if that's your gospel, it's going to promote the ungodliest of gospel-preaching Christians you could ever be. Why? Well, because the nature of the sinner is, oh, it's free? Then I don't have to do anything. And I don't have to do this and that and to be right with God. And in fact, I can't do anything to get out of being right with God, such as the doctrine. So I might as well have my gospel cake and eat it too. Such is the nature of man. And Roman Catholics and Protestants know that, and we know that, don't we? We can abuse the doctrines of grace. Yes, we can. That's why the objection to the doctrine was brought already in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is so beautiful and God justifies the ungodly, well, wouldn't it be even a God-glorifying thing if we just continued in our sin and God justifies the ungodly and God justifies the ungodly tomorrow and the next day and so on? That'll give God all the glory all the more, and the blood of Jesus Christ all the glory all the more. And then, of course, Paul says impossible, as we'll see presently. But that's what's going on here in our day and in among many who call themselves Reformed even and Presbyterian. There's a way that's made for works because, well, works are important. Maybe not the works of the law, but evangelical works. Believing, our believing is now called, you see, a lively faith or an obedient faith. We're justified by an obedient faith. That's the terminology that's being used now. After all, James says faith without works is dead and so on, so you have to have this obedience. And that will hold you good and make you in good stead with God in the day of days, the judgment day. And I'll say too, after all, isn't there reward? Isn't there a judgment according to our works and so on? And so the works have to have some place, and even in the justification of God, they'll say. Well, that leads to the second point. I'll have to be brief here. The first point we make and we preach from this pulpit, the elders require of it, it of me, and I do too, and God does of us if we would be faithful. The first point is this, the point of the text, the word of the word. God justifies the ungodly. Period. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. God justifies the ungodly alone. He's in the ungodly justifying business. I speak that with all reverence. That's his work. That's how he's magnified. That's why we love Jesus. Or we would dishonor his redemption and say, well, he died for sinners, but I work for sinners with Jesus. Jesus paid it all. And God justifies for Jesus' sake the ungodly. But the second point, following from it, is vitally important too. And that is that the justified are sanctified. That is, made holy. And that's how the Catechism reminds us here and in other places that it's impossible for us who are justified, the ungodly were justified, not to show forth God's praise in good works. It's impossible. Why? Well, question 64, for one, it's impossible for those engrafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. If you object, the doctrine of free grace makes for licentiousness among people who profess it. You're not getting the gospel. Do you know what Jesus did on the cross? He paid it all for all. That's what he did. He made it so that the benefit of the cross is not only a right standing and status before God, but so that there would be this gift called the Holy Spirit that he receives at the right hand of God, to which he ascends after the cross and resurrection, and now so that he pours out the Spirit upon the justified for their personal justification in the gift of faith. And the gift of faith in the Holy Spirit makes for a holy people. So there's justification first. And then from that, as a consequence of it, because the cross merits that too, holiness. Holiness. A condition whereby we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is this beginning of the new obedience, and there is this life because we're joined to the life of Christ. Not only is his innocence imputed to us, but his life blood flows to us as from the vine to the branches. And so that Paul can say, I live, but not I, Jesus lives in me. Or as he puts it in Romans 6, answering the objection, how can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life? For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Here's what Paul's doing. Paul the apostle, inspired. He takes the truth and makes the truth. That is, he takes the truth, he receives a truth from God, the truth of the centrality of the gospel of grace. And then he draws implications from it, something evangelicals hardly do today. They hardly say, if the cross, therefore this. They just say the cross, and then they'll go to another text. But the doctrines, the implications, the meanings, the significance of it all is lost upon them. Well, the significance of grace, Paul deduces here, is that if you are graced, if you are justified, if you, while ungodly, were justified, you're also sanctified. Why? Because you're joined to the death of Christ. You're joined to the resurrection of Christ. This occurs through this baptism. The signification of the Holy Spirit baptism, the joining of the life of the child of God to the life of Christ. So that the child of God is as dead to sin as Jesus was when he put it away on the cross. It has no more vitality for me. Is that the case with you? Well, then you're sanctified, and that's because you're justified. And that's because you're no longer you. You're a new creature, you. Everybody has these identity complexes today. Know yours in Jesus. Then you have significance. He's your all. He's your justifier and your sanctifier. And this is the wonderful truth of Christianity. There's incentives to this too. Can't get into that too much here. Incentives. I'll just bring out two. The first is reward. If you're justified and sanctified, you're going to want to be holy. And there's something that God holds forth for us called rewards. Rewards. And this is where a lot of people go astray. And that there are rewards is clear from the Bible, which speaks of great is our reward being in heaven, something for such and such conduct and so on. Speaks of the fact in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that there's a judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. That's even the justified. There's this judgment, as it were, according to the works that you've done, whether good or bad. And even in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9 and following, we're told that we're to build on the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. But now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Referring to the works of the Christian, the sanctified works of the Christian who build on the foundation of Jesus. If anyone's work is burned, however, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, beloved, you know, I can't get into that. I wish I could, even in this sermon. But there's something that makes it even harder for me to get into that. It's because I don't quite understand it. I've looked through hundreds and hundreds of pages of things on rewards, except to say this, whatever the reward is, according to our works in the judgment day, that is not a terror to us. God's judgment of it is. It's not. Why? Because we're justified. We're right with God. And every single sin of ours was paid for, and any wrath that was upon our sin was on his son, Jesus. And when God forsook his son there, he burned up all our sins, so that in the judgment day, whatever this burning is with regard to certain works not built on the foundation of Jesus, it's not us burning. It's not the foundation burning. It's something of the worthlessness of what we thought was good that's exposed then. But even so, if there's this burning and this purging of us in the last day, we will be saved, though as through fire. Now, beloved, I say this as an incentive. It sounds like a terror to be feared. No, it's not. It's an incentive. It's presented in the Bible in hundreds of ways, in the New Testament even. In fact, Jesus himself, in the last words of Jesus recorded in the Bible in Revelation in 22, chapter 22, is this: "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So he's coming, the justifier of the ungodly, the savior of sinners, to give a reward. Now, some have said that we receive eternal life, and the reward is on top of that. Maybe there's something to that. The eternal life no one can take away, but somehow, in the way of our responding to this, and even rightly, there's this reward of grace of the Father in heaven who says, "Well done." He's not saying it's perfect. He's not saying, but this is parental incentive that he gives, whereby he says, "Press on. Don't waste your time. Don't be a slouch. Don't do that." And now you say that's selfish. My wife and I talked about this. You should be glad for my wife who talks about these things with me, and we wrestle with them together. But it seems as if a reward is an incentive, that's kind of selfish. After all, we want God to get all the glory, don't we? That's the reward. But the Bible speaks of rewards. According to our works, even though we're saved by grace alone, there's something of significance. It's important what we do, is it not? Grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. And yet, the whole thing is made clear. The whole thing of this reward and so on is made clear in this way. You know what our reward is in heaven, beloved? Whatever it is, it's a place there where we get to serve God perfectly. And the reward is something God gives so that our place is there and not there. Our place is there and not there. In that place of the New Jerusalem, so that it's all of God's people praising him. And there's nothing to be feared, therefore, of the judgment day. There's only something to be feared now. And that's this, that we will not be found praising God as we ought. Don't you fear that? I do. Don't you fear that you're going to give in to temptation, and aren't you ashamed when you do? This is the idea, and those are some ideas that your humble pastor would present to you. I don't quite get it. It's one of those mysteries, grace and reward. That's why the catechism and other creeds, by the way, they don't hardly wrestle with this. They just say it's of grace. The reward is not earned, it's of grace. And that's all I'll say. The justified or sanctified, through that motivation of reward, but also through this motivation, again, as I said, you get to serve God and to praise God willingly. He works in you will and to do of his good pleasure. And then finally, the beauty of the justification of the ungodly and the sanctification of the justified is that there's this glorification of the justified who are sanctified. And many people put this all in the balance. I don't know. Depends on how good we do. Depends on maybe something else happening and some other religion coming by and some other savior or whatever coming by, and we might leave the truth and leave God. Beloved, the gospel ought hold nobody in doubt. God is glorified in the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification of the people of his good pleasure. Romans 8 links them all together. whom he predestinated, he justified, and whom he called, he justified, and then whom he justified, he glorified. Great chain of salvation, and the gold of the chain is God and grace, and nobody can break God nor his grace. The justified and the sanctified, by the grace of God, to you, beloved, and to me, will be glorified to glory in God forever. Think on these things. Believe, be thankful, and worship the God who justifies the ungodly. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the word. We pray to stick by it. Pray to adorn it, the truth, with godliness. Lord, we rise up from preaching and hearing, and we've received earfuls. We pray that our hearts may be full. In Jesus' name, amen.